When I was a kid, from my earliest memories on, my favorite place to go in all the world, if you gave me an option of going to Disney World or the San Diego Zoo or anywhere, my favorite place to go was my Aunt Dot and Uncle Lloyd's. So they had a 300-acre farm out in the country, and every time, and they had a son that was my first cousin, and we were the same age, and we would go into the swamp or swim in the creek, or he would have all sorts of strange animals that he had caught, or like these big bugs that you could catch and tie a string to them, and they'd fly around. I mean, he always had these odd things, and I was a city slicker because I lived in the big metropolis of Opelika, and so I was a city slicker, and that was just my favorite place to go. And every Easter, we had Easter at my Aunt Dot and Uncle Lloyd's, and it was always a glorious time because we would hide eggs, and we would play softball out in the pasture, and you know what the bases were when you play softball in the pasture. And, you know, I just always look forward to it. And it became a tradition through the years. I mean, that's just where we went. We went to Aunt Dot and Uncle Lloyd's for Easter. And it was a thing where we were always free to bring other family or friends to Easter. You know, when I got to college, I would bring, you know, roommates and things like that. And you didn't have to make it, you didn't have to RSVP. I mean, this is the country out in Seal, Alabama. So, you know, you didn't RSVP or anything like that. So when I met Terrell and we became real close friends and we were growing in our friendship, almost 20 years ago now, you wouldn't know it by looking at Terrell's wife, but we've been friends for a long time. And so I invited Terrell and Evelyn and their families. You know, y'all got to go to Easter with us. It's going to be incredible. We have a great time out in the country. And so we're all looking forward to it. And I got a phone call one evening, and it was my cousin, my aunt and uncle's son that I'd grown up playing with. And he said, "Hey, cuz, that thing you're thinking about doing for Easter, I don't think that's a good idea." And I paused for a moment, and then I realized what he was saying, and I remember just sitting, holding the phone in my ear and just sitting down in the recliner and just feeling devastated. And I said, and I thought, well, maybe I didn't hear him. I said, "What?" So I that thing. He couldn't even say it. He said, "I don't think that'd be a good idea." And I was just, my core was just crushed. And I said, "Well, I want you to know something. The God he loves is the same God you love." He said, "Well, I just don't think it'll work out." I said, "Okay, well, you need to know this. If he's not coming, I'm not coming." Well, I got a call 2 or 3 days later from my dad. He had heard about it. And he said, "Son, you do not need to be making a big deal out about this. Y'all need to just come on and overlook it." And I said, "I'm not coming, Daddy." And he said, "Well, it's going to break your mama's heart." And I said, "It's breaking my heart right now." And he said, "Well, you're making too big a deal about this. I've seen families split up over things like this." And I said, "Daddy, if that's what's holding our family together, I don't want to be a part of it." And about a week later, my mother called, and she said, "We have been thinking about what you said, and we're really proud of what you've decided to do." We had the best Easter you could ever imagine. The weather was beautiful. Terrell and his family came. We had other people come. And they had the most pitiful Easter back at my aunt's because there was this big, conspicuous absence, and everybody knew why. There was this gap there, but nobody talked about it. And you know what? It's never been the same. It's never been the same. Because I looked up to my aunt and uncle, they're Christian people. My uncle sang in a gospel choir, and it's never been talked about, and it's never been apologized for, and it's never been spoken about since, and it's never quite been the same. I still love them, and I think they're godly people, but I feel sorry for them. Since that time, though, Tal and I and our families have become incredible friends. In fact, you know, if Terrell outlives me, and he probably will because he eats better and exercises more than I do, I want him to be one of the pallbearers. And so I wanted him to come share with y'all this morning and sort of maybe tie a bow on this package we've been talking about the last few weeks. Mr. Kennedy, let's give him a hand.
Good morning. Good morning. You never know what Bobby Nix is going to say to you. Everybody knows Bobby knows that he may say a lot of things. He is a good friend. David asked me, what am I going to speak about? And I tried to tell him in a short way what I'm going to speak about. I'm not like Bobby. Bobby's very organized and sequential, and he's got the slides and the...
They saw my slide presentation.
I've heard about it. I speak a lot from my life, what God has done in my life. And I agonize a whole lot about what the Word of God means for my life and for the body of Christ. Let me say that I am very, very impressed by what I see here and by what I've heard concerning this church. And I say this with all sincerity. I am on a campaign to say to young couples, to have Christian couples, to have plenty of babies. I love it. I love it. Very serious about that. I am not at all jesting. I am very serious. Believers need to have babies. I thank God has called us to do that, and I thank God.
They just got married.
Have plenty of babies. God will provide. I tell people, we have three boys and a daughter. From my daughter is the last one. She's 22. My son is the oldest. He's 32. And I remember when we were having babies, I was an only child, so I started out wanting plenty of kids. And I tell people, I started out with full of faith, and after the fourth child, I kind of lost faith. But I remember when we were having babies, because our last three kids are all 17 months apart equally. And I was in the ministry at Sardis Baptist Church over in the western part of town. I was the stewardship director and the missions director. And we didn't get a whole lot of encouragement from the body. I mean, people would say to us, don't you know what's causing that? Don't you know how expensive kids are, et cetera, et cetera. And it's an odd thing that you don't get encouragement from the body of Christ to have babies. And so I would say to a lot of them that if it was based on money, I should not have gotten married. You know, I just didn't have any. So I'll say to you, and it takes faith to believe that if you have the babies, God is going to provide. That's where I am on that. I'm now 55 years of age. And one of the things that happen when you get to my age, you begin to see things a little bit better, what's really important in life. And I've been fortunate enough to have a lot of relationships, people with a lot of money. God has been gracious to my family. We've not had a lot of money, but we've lived good. And my kids didn't have all the stuff when we were coming up, and yet God has given them the love and the security and the faith that we wanted them to have. They know the God that we serve, and they are now making an impact in the world for the gospel's sake. And that's what's important, because one of my phrases that I often say, if you ever hear me speak, is that we're all messed up. I can go into any crowd. I don't care how much money. I don't care what your position is. I can make that statement that all of us are messed up in some way. And that we are all trying to live life the very best that we can. There are no exceptions. I know that's true in this crowd. You cannot defend that. You cannot defend yourself. We're all broken. And that God made provision for our brokenness. That God made provision for our brokenness. Back in 1975 of June, I attended a service over at Briarwood Presbyterian Church, which was on 280 at the time. Heard a message about Jeremiah and the difficult times that existed during Jeremiah's time, war, rumors of wars, the poor, the rich taking advantage of the poor, and et cetera. And I said, wow, that sounds like today. And at the end of the sermon, the pastor said, you know, men back then got the same problem that men today got. And that is that we're sinners. And that there is only one solution to the sin problem, and that's Jesus Christ. And right after the service, I was rushed over to a guy by the name of Dale Cutliffe. He asked me a question real quick. He said, if you were to die today, do you know where you spend eternity? I said, I'm sure I'll go to hell. I said then, if there's a God, and I had never denied that there is a God, and I said, if I can get his favor upon my life by accepting his son, Jesus Christ, as my Lord and Savior, that's what I want. That was 1975 of June. My life has been different ever since. I began to attend Briarwood for 2 years, got my foundation teaching there, and eventually went on to join Sardis Baptist Church because I was uneasy about joining an all-white church. I am burdened by our world, by our country. I'm a political junkie, but I'm beginning to back away from that. I'm beginning to back away from that because I know that there's nothing in the scripture that indicates that God used the political system to change the world, to impact the world for his sake. I'm not saying we should not be involved in the political system. I'm just saying that salvation is not going to come from the Democratic Party, not the Republican Party. I'm convinced of that. And so, as I consider what God has called me to do, I look at his word, and we read his word, and from Genesis to Revelation, we see this great God who spoke everything into existence. We see this God that has been represented in Jesus Christ, what he does if we accept him in our life. He comes into our life. He changes us. He gives us the power to do greater things than he did. I read all these things about the scripture, and then I look at my life, and there's a gap between what I read and the scripture and how I live. And I struggle with that tension in my life that I have this great God within me, but I don't seem to live that way. And I know that every time that I've stepped out on faith to trust God, that he has shown himself to me anew. For instance, with Bobby Nix, one of the big situations in America is this black and white deal. Even though we have agents, we have all the others, there's a big situation in America that seems to keep eating away at us, that keeps tearing us apart. And that's a black and white issue, and that's related a lot to what David talked about. David said that we are not under the curse, but we have not been, the consequences of what we do are still there. And there are some seeds that we planted at the beginning of this country that continue to eat away at us. And I'm convinced that unless we as God's people begin to realize the calling that he's put up on our life. That you know, when I look at y'all, you all are peculiar people. You really are. You know you're different, don't you? I mean, if people in the world would come in here and look at you all, y'all are different. And we're supposed to be. The newlyweds are just laughing. But we are supposed to be different. The world needs to see something different. And so Bobby and I, years ago, developed this tremendous relationship that the world started to look at. We were even in Christianity Today magazine as Yoke Brothers. I mean, we were lifted up as something different and special. And we did. We have a special relationship. They spent the night over our house. We went on vacations together. And I learned so much from them, from their culture, from their way of living, and et cetera. I experienced whitewater rafting. How many black folks can say they've been whitewater rafting? Not very many. I experienced a certain type of freedom. I remember my kids all being in school, in middle school, and Bobby said, "Why don't we go to Six Flags?" Well, they're in school. Well, let's go get them out. You know, that's Bobby, though. And I said, okay. So we went to the school, checked the kids out for doing the day, took them to Six Flags. They will never forget that. They will never forget that. I'm going somewhere with this. That's a point to us coming together as God's people, because God has given y'all so much, and he's given us so much. But as somebody says, and it's a little bit different talking to y'all, because y'all are kind of diverse. Y'all are not like a whole lot of congregations. But this is a very segregated time in America. I remember going to a basketball game over there where my son attends church, and I questioned why the whole environment was such the same. I don't know if that's a legitimate question to be asking, but why was it all white? You know, the word's being preached there, people are trying to live for the Lord and et cetera, but why is it all the same? Is that okay? Now, I guess that's a question for all of us to ask. I struggle with that, because I think our history continues to impact the way we live, and it's defeating us. I look at all of the problems with the families. I look at all the killings, all of the dropouts in urban. There's not one successful urban school system in the United States. Not one. And kids are dropping out by 50%. I say to my kids over at Huffman High School, I started a ministry where I'm mentoring young men, because another one of my phrases that I use all the time is that as the men go in our society, so go our women. And I see the numbers speak for themselves, that 75% of the births born into the black community throughout the United States are born to single parents. Now that's major. A people cannot continue to exist with those types of numbers. And I see the impact of, you hear the impact of those things in the school. You hear about the killings, you hear about the dropout, and a lot of the fighting you don't hear about. You don't hear about. Here's my point. The reason I've come to the conclusion that the political system is not our salvation, now I've known that, but I've operated in another way. This is what I would like to see. I would like to see God's people, black and white, Asian and all, come together as his people and begin to go and repossess the land. It's for the taking. I go in Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and I got 40 boys that I'm talking to, and we don't have any bars up there in terms of what I can say. I don't have any government money. I am supported totally by Christians. I can go in there and speak the gospel. I challenge them about all areas of their lives. I've developed their trust. And all the principals are saying to me, when can you come into our school? When can you come into our school? My point is, the world is for the taking. They they want us there because they have no solutions to the problems. But what we have got to realize, what is God's calling upon our lives? We become Christians. We have our babies. We have our jobs. We make our money. So what? The world all around us is threatening to us. I'm concerned about my wife being out in the yard, working in the yard. Nowhere is safe. You cannot move to safety. I think we know that by now. You cannot move to safety. So what is the solution? We have a solution. But I believe unless we begin to come together as God's people to begin to go as his army into the highways and the byways, into the darkness, and snatch and rescue these people out of this situation, we're not going to have credibility as God's people. I just don't think we have the credibility that we used to have years ago. And so I want to encourage you all to consider the calling upon your life, because once you become a Christian, then what? I wanted to read something that has made a great impact in my life. This is a book by Drayton Nabors. Many of y'all may know his name. He was Chief Supreme Court Justice of State of Alabama for a while, and I met him long before I knew he was a successful businessman. He was a Christian that was president and CEO of Protect a Life Insurance Company. But this book has been very significant to me because it boils things down very simply in terms of what we're supposed to do as a Christian. And simply speaking, we ought to glorify God in all that we do by doing good works. By doing good works. Now, you know, the Catholics are known for doing good works, but they're not well known for evangelism. That's just not seemingly a focus or strength of the Catholics. The Baptists are known for worship. You go into a black church, and I know all Baptists aren't black, but but when I say Baptist, I'm thinking of a black church. And if you go into our church, there's a whole lot of praise and worship and jumping up and down and excitement and etc. But I don't know if we're that strong on works. The Presbyterians. You know what comes to mind? I think of the Presbyterian. And it's not true, but to some degree it is. What you call the chosen folks? You know, I mean, but my experience with them, that they have been very strong in evangelism and outreaches and et cetera. And they write a lot of checks. My experience has been. That's the reason why when I was at Briarwood and we started the Urban Missions Ministry, the whole intent of the Urban Missions Ministry was to build this bridge from over there to over there, where we can provide a way for those in the Presbyterian and other areas to be able to connect and ministry over here. And it was very effective. We used Cornerstone Schools of Alabama. Some of y'all may know about that. As something to bridge to, and Restoration Academy as another place, and etc. But to bring this down to a close, somehow or another, you have got to wrestle with what are going to be your good works and how are we going to go in and repossess the land. I know, and I really expect the men to do this. I don't expect our women to go into the darkness per se. I expect the men, we men need to come together and go in and possess the land. My friend Bernard Gant made a statement once. He said, why should the light be afraid of darkness? Why should the light be afraid of darkness? We say we have this great God who is in control. He is omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient, he's all-powerful, and he's our God. So why are we on the peripherals? Why are we engaged, guys, as God's army? Do y'all get the vision of what I'm talking about? That we can no longer be in the walls of the church and singing, that we got to get out here, we got to be deployed. It's serious business. I mean, we don't know at any time when somebody's going to come into our schools and just start shooting. We see it all over the place. Something is broken in America. Something is broken. And we have got to become engaged. And the only way we can become engaged is we start looking like God's people where we come together. I want to read a statement by Deirdre Bonhoeffer, a theologian in Germany. And it's just before, during the time when Hitler was doing his thing, Bonhoeffer had come to America and he was teaching in a school, and he became uneasy with his ease here in America and decided to go back over in Germany. And he said that he could not be over there in ease. And I'll read his words. "I have come to the conclusion that I made a mistake in coming to America," he said. "I should have no right to take part in the restoration of Christian life in Germany after the war unless I share the trials of this time with my people." He returned to Germany to support the confessing anti-Nazi church in Germany, participate in the resistance movement, and even conspire in a plot to assassinate Hitler. He was arrested in 1943 and after lengthy incarceration was finally hanged in the concentration camp at Flossenbürg on April 9, 1945, only days before the end of the war in Europe. The SS doctor who witnessed Bonhoeffer's death later recalled, "I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." What made Bonhoeffer leave safety in America and return to a place where he knew he might suffer grim consequences? In a word, character. This was a man who knew what God wanted of him and was willing to do it, even if his friends and every instinct of self-preservation were crying out for him to do otherwise, to hunker down, to play it safe. And here's the phrase that I think the paragraph should speak to us. At one point, Bonhoeffer said of his fellow German Christians during that dark time in human history, "We have been silent witnesses of evil deeds. We have been drenched by many storms. We have learned the arts of equivocation and pretense. Experience has made us suspicious of others and kept us from being truthful and open. Intolerable conflicts have worn us down and even made us cynical. Are we still of any use?" That final question must make us ask of ourselves, are we of any use? I'll just close by saying that we need to wrestle with who we are in Christ and why he has called us to be his people. Because as we agonize over the issues in America and in the world, there's no solution other than Jesus Christ. Any questions, any comments? I usually like to do interactive type things, but as I say, I'm not as structured as Bobby is. So.
I'll ask you a question.
Yes, sir.
Okay, so you talked about the mentoring of young men, high school age, and schools, and so forth. And just why don't you talk about what do you think it would be like for white guys to go in and mentor these African American or black young men?
Glad you asked that. Mm-hmm. Strange thing how this ministry actually got started was through a friend by the name of Gary R. Again, age has a way of causing you to look back at your life and also to consider how it's going to probably end. Gary and I are in a similar situation where his last child was going off to Auburn and my last child is in school right now and graduates in May. And we were just thinking about our faith, talking about our faith, how we can make a difference, what we can do. And I told Gary, I said, "Gary, I used to go into Arrington Middle School every Tuesday for 2 years and just have a rap session with the eighth graders. I'll just, you know, sit down and say, is it okay to have sex outside of marriage? Is a man necessary in the household? Just to get a feedback from them how they thought, and then we would be engaged. And Gary said, man, he said, I'd like to do something like that. He said, do you think a white guy could do that? I said, well, that depends on the white guy. So anyhow, he said, I would love to do something like that, and a lot of my buddies would. He said, why don't you put something together? So finally I put this ministry together, and there are three components to it. It provides tutoring in algebra, financial literacy, character development. Character development is the big component of this program, and I have a lot of white guys involved. This is why I'm so passionate about what the Bible is all about. You know, Bible is an excellent writer. I've used Bible to help me put in words what the ministry is about, what pitch I want to project, and etc. Gary Ard and the Uptons and a lot of those other guys are passionate about making a lot of money. You know, that's not a big deal. We use them to do a lot of other stuff. What I want to do with these young men is I want to expose them. And to answer your question, it doesn't matter whether you're white or not. Again, we all are trying to live life the very best we can. I've come to know enough white folks now to know that you all are just people. You know, I mean, really, that's why I could go anywhere and talk to you. There's no difference, really. We got some cultural differences, like Bobby used to say. I remember he had a young lady over to the house, a little girl, and she's, I think Mrs. Nix was doing her hair or something, and she told Mrs. Nix she needed some grease. And Mrs. Nix was, she was confused. She said, grease? I thought, well, you going to put it in her hair? What I said, she wanted to put it on her hair. And Mrs. Nix, of course, was thinking about cooking oil or something. You know, or, you know, Bobby may say something like, I grew up and saying we need lotion to put on ashy legs. And Bobby didn't know what I was talking about. And he said, ashy? What are you talking about? So he said, we call it crusty. So, you know, there are some differences, but those differences are not enough to cause us to be, you know, separated. When it all boils down, we're trying to feed our families, we're trying to live in a good environment, and et cetera. You know, we love the same things. We're people. And so when they know that you care, David, when they know that you care, because there are some black guys that can't go in there and minister because maybe they go in there thinking that in a condescending way. I don't know. But when they know that you care, that's, it's not an issue. But anyhow, these guys are, it's unbelievable. I'm trying to impact that worldview by rubbing shoulders with other believers. And we look at all kinds of opportunities. Some people got farms, some people got other things that we expose these kids to so that eventually their eyes will be open. And I'm constantly trying to point. I'm challenging them just like I would challenge you. What do you believe about God? Do you truly believe God? Do you really believe God? It's so easy to say that you do. Is there any evidence in your life to convict you of really being a true believer? You know, and that's what I do with these boys. And what is happening now, we are in our third year, and the very thing that I hope to see, I start off with a group of ninth grade boys, and I choose 20. And then the next year I choose an additional 20. Next year I choose additional 20. And I follow them all the way through the 12th grade. And I have leaders now that are beginning to rise up, that are walking with Christ and that are bold for him. And that's what I wanted to see. And in the whole school system, Birmingham, it's not as difficult to go into black schools to talk about God as it is going to white schools. They're a lot more legal. In Vestavia and Homewood and all of that. And in Huffman, Woodlawn, they say, come on in. Come on in. So it's an open door. But anyhow, any other questions? Thank you very much.
you, Cheryl. That was really, really good. I was thinking of one thing as you spoke. Well, actually, several Bible passages came to mind, but one in particular, Galatians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul writes here. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law no one will be justified." When Paul confronts Peter here and says, "You've denied the gospel," how has Peter denied the gospel? What is Peter doing that's not walking in line with the truth of the gospel? He's practicing segregation. Paul sees that as the denial of the gospel. He's segregating himself. He's separating himself from people of another race, another ethnic group. And it's amazing. You know, I think it's easy to single out in our own nation's history and say, well, look at what happened in the American South between the races and that kind of thing, and think, oh, well, you know, maybe races have always gotten along and then you have this problem in the American South. That's not the case. Anywhere you go in the whole history of the world, races and different ethnic groups and nationalities have lived in conflict. The rarity is to find peace. And I think what you see here, what you see all throughout the Scriptures, the only way you can have that peace, as Terrell was saying, is through the gospel. The only way that you can have people from different races and cultures and nationalities and so forth brought together is through the gospel. But what you see, too, is that it must happen through the gospel. It's not just an optional extra, you know, if we want to do it, we can't. It's something the Bible commands. It's internal to the gospel, if I can put it that way. Bring about this new creation, this new community, this new humanity that's composed of Jew and Gentile and every people group under heaven. Appreciate you very much. Appreciate your words. Let me pray and give thanks for us. And I'm also going to pray for the meal. Gilbert, did you? What's that? Oh, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, and Gilbert wants to make an introduction as well before we pray.
I want to introduce a young man. He's Pastor Nazareth, and he is from Tanzania. And I got to know him through Reed Terry. He just shot me an email on Friday, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Friday, I'm coming to Birmingham, so come on by. So anyway, if you're in lunch, please make yourself known that he's from Tanzania, and you came here to go to the Baptist Bible College for a little while, and then you came today. So please make yourself known.
What's the name again, Gilbert?
Yeah, I know it's Nazareth, but I can't pronounce it.
Yeah, my first name is Nkumu. Nazareth is my father's name. The last name is Mwalele.
So, Nazareth. when we do our men's prayer thing on Thursday mornings, when we come to the part we got to pray for all the missionaries, all the different names, we just let Gilbert do that part every week. He's got the best shot. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day, this time together. Father, we thank you for Terrell and for his ministry and that he could bring these words of encouragement and direction to us. And Father, we pray that we would live these things out. We know that we are all broken people. We are all needy people. Father, we are utterly dependent upon your grace. And Father, we thank you that you show that grace to us in your Son and through the work of your Spirit. And Father, we do pray that we would find the good works that you have prepared in advance for us to walk in, that we would walk in that way, that we would walk in paths of obedience to you, that we would show mercy and kindness. Father, we know from your word that at the last day, that is how you will judge us. It is according to the work of kindness and mercy that we've shown to your people, and we pray that we would be doing that. We pray that light would drive out darkness, that we would walk in line with the truth of the gospel, that we would see the way the gospel brings very different people together at the communion table and at other tables as well. And Father, we pray that we would live that out and enjoy that kind of fellowship, and that we would be a part of those kind of things. For those are the signposts that point to the reality of the new creation, the kingdom of God that is broken into history. And Father, we also thank you for Pastor Nazareth. We thank you that he's made it all the way here, and pray that you would bless him in Birmingham and bless his ministry and cause him to prosper and flourish. Father, we thank you for our families, and we pray for your blessing to rest upon us. We thank you for our church family, and pray that you would continue to grow us and mature us. And Father, now as we share a meal together, we pray that we would eat and drink to your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.